May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. Even when we believe with our whole heart that the Scripture which we read is God's Word, that it is His revelation of Himself to us, and that He did it intentionally. He wrote this Word for us on purpose. Even when we take it with extraordinary seriousness, still I suspect when we hear stories such as that about David today, they take on a mythological character which makes them seem almost somehow unreal and disconnected from us as human beings. But this is a very real thing that happened to King David, one of the most powerful men who ever lived, king of all Israel, likely the most powerful man on earth at his time or close to it, certainly in the wide region where he was king. And David, in spite of his power, and in spite of his many wives, one day, standing on the top of his palace, looked over and saw a woman naked, bathing on the roof of another building, and decided that she had to be his. That woman was the wife of Uriah, one of David's top men, top commander in his army. Well beloved by David, Uriah, well beloved by David, respected by David, needed by David. But lust for Bathsheba so burned in David that he summoned her to the palace. And he was the king, after all. And so the two of them had intercourse, and she became pregnant by David. So David has committed a horrible sin against Uriah and against God, and commits another sin then to cover it up. Sin is often like that. We commit one, and rather than let anybody know that we've done it, we hide it with other sin. And so David tries a couple of fakes to bring Uriah back and maybe make him think that the child to be born might be his, but Uriah refuses to sleep with his wife as long as his men are in the field. And so David sends him back and gives instructions that he be sent to the front lines, which he is, and he dies. David killed Uriah, not directly by his own hand, but by putting him in a place where he was certain he would be killed, and he was. So now David has committed two offenses against God and against Uriah. And Nathan the prophet comes in to see him and talks about a rich man and a poor man, and the poor man with a ewe, and how the rich man took the poor man's ewe and slaughtered it. And David becomes outraged, and then Nathan says, "You are that man." And he convicts him of the sin which he had committed against Uriah and against God. And David recognizes what he has done and says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confesses what he has done. And Nathan tells him that his sin has been put away. If you ever want to read what David wrote just after this event occurred, read Psalm 51. It takes it out of mythology and makes it real. This is a real man who really committed this crime. And when he was convicted of it by Nathan and confessed in his horror at what he had done, he wrote Psalm 51, which you can go and read at any time. But I would also turn you now to Psalm 32, which we heard today. This is another psalm of David. David sinned. And when David sinned, he confessed. He took his sin before the Lord and was forgiven. And Psalm 32 is based on a confession of David. And here's how it reads. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And now listen to verse 3. This is extraordinarily important, what David says here. While I kept silence, while I held my tongue, while I didn't speak, while I didn't confess, my body wasted away. The Hebrew actually says, my bones withered. They withered through my groaning all day long. The Hebrew actually says, through my roaring like a lion, continuously. And so David, as long as he did not confess, as long as he kept silence, as long as he held his tongue, he says that he roared continually and his bones withered. He wasted away. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. It's interesting, in the Hebrew the word for hand also means glory, like the glory of God. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever heard the expression, the weight of glory? The sense of this here is that the glory of God was heavy on David like a heavy hand. And as long as he did not confess his sin, he felt this enormous weight upon him, the weight of God's glory. Because God is holy. And he felt the weight of that holiness upon him as long as he had not confessed. And then he says in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you. Then I confessed it. Then I admitted it. His lips stopped being silent. His tongue wasn't held. He spoke. And he admitted his sin to God. He says, I did not hide my iniquity, his depravity, his perversity, his guilt. He said, I will confess my rebellion. I will confess my transgression before the Lord. And then he says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then this word I told you about, Selah. There's a pause. David pauses. This Psalm 32 is what's called a maskil. It's a contemplation, a song of meditation or contemplation. And here's a pause. So he says this, I confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then there's a pause. And then he says, therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you. At a time of distress, the rush of mighty waters shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. So what he said here is his roaring, his groaning under the weight of glory. As long as he did not confess this wickedness, he felt the weight of God upon him. But as soon as he confessed, that roaring became a glad cry of deliverance. And that glory which had weighed so heavily was now joy. It was now celebration. It was now gladness. This is a great secret. This is the good news of life. There are two aspects to God which are important to us. They're reflected in what you've just heard from these two passages. One is God's holiness, and the other is His love and mercy. Now, there are churches stuck on one of these or the other. You know that you're in a church which is stuck only on God's holiness if you feel constantly judged when you are present there. You can't speak up. You can't step out of line. You must do everything absolutely correctly or you receive glances of condemnation, words of condemnation, you are straightened out in a hurry. And that can happen in a church where every man must wear a tie. And if you come in wearing jeans, you receive that condemnation quickly. It can also happen in a church where every man typically wears jeans. Somebody comes in wearing a tie and receive those knowing glances of condemnation. It can happen in a church where nobody ever makes any outward gestures with their hands. Everybody stands like this and maybe prays like this. And anybody who dares raise their hand or cross themselves or bow before a cross or do anything like that is condemned. And it can happen in a church where the norm is that when you get up out of your pew, you genuflect. And when you walk up before the cross, you bow. And when someone says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you do this. And if you don't do those things, you are condemned. This is a church too focused only on the character of God, which is His holiness. His holiness is real. But so often we translate that into rules of men that we insist upon obedience and conformity to as the test of whether we are holy. Other churches are stuck on God's love and ignore His holiness. And they would say, you know, the Lord really doesn't care what you do because He loves you. We're all children of God. And behavior, even things that might be explicitly condemned in Scripture, well, those were just ideas people had 2,000 years ago. What we know about God today is that He loves everyone. Sort of an undifferentiated goodness. God just loves everyone. And no sense of His holiness at all. But what is characteristic of God is that He is holy and He is love. He is mercy. And this is what you see in David's experience. You see when David is still in sin, when David will not confess, when David will not open up and say, this is what I have done, he feels the sense of the weight of God, of the weight of the glory on him. And he does not sense God's love and mercy. In fact, he fears judgment and condemnation because he's under it. He's under the weight of that holiness. You know, Jesus said this. He said, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, if I am in sin, and I am rebellious about it, and I'll be damned if I'm going to admit that I might have done anything which is wrong, then when someone says to me, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, if I believe that's true, it scares me. Because the sense I have is that that judgment is near and condemnation is near. And so long as I hold my tongue, as long as I keep silence, that's true. But what Jesus meant is repent, because the love and mercy of God is near. And the moment I repent, I am flooded with that mercy and that love. I experience not just the weight of the holiness, but the joy of His mercy and His love. And the weight of glory then becomes the joy of glory. I move from roaring my pain and my sense of withering away with a glad shout of deliverance. And so what we see of the character of God is both His holiness and His love, His mercy. And Scripture tells us that in our Christian walk, we are to be conformed to the image of God. And that means that there is to be born in us and grow in us both holiness and love. Both of those two are necessary for our character to be formed in the image of God. Unfortunately, what many of us do is something like this. I don't usually have props. This morning I have props. If we think about God at all, this is how we think about God. We've got Him wrapped up in a really pretty little package, and we've got Him up on a shelf labeled Sunday. He isn't on the other shelves, Monday through Saturday. He's just on the shelf labeled Sunday. And even up there, He's wrapped up in a box. Pretty paper, no relationship. We don't even know what's inside there. In fact, this has a copy of the New Testament in it. It's a present for somebody in the church. Another way to think about it is like this. Here's a box for a radio my wife got, AM/FM radio. It's as if someone has given us this astonishing present. And we've taken the present and we've taken the box with the present inside and we put it up on our mantle and said, look at this wonderful gift that I have. That's God. He's still in the box. We haven't opened the box and taken the radio out and plugged it in and turned it on and discovered that words come through it. There's no relationship. It's just the box. And we have separated ourselves from it. The idea here is you take the radio out of the box and you plug it in and turn it on. And that's the idea with God, too. God is not silent. He's here and He's not silent. But if we keep Him wrapped up in a box so we can control Him, keep Him up on that shelf, there's no relationship. What God seeks is relationship so that we can experience both His holiness and His love and mercy, and so that both of those can be born in us. If you look at the book of James, James says this, James 3:2, we all stumble, in the Greek, we all offend, we all sin in many ways. And then in James 5:16, he says this, confess your faults, your sins, your offenses, the way you've fallen off the path. In fact, the word in Greek here used for faults means a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. A lapse or deviation. James is talking to believers. Okay? But he recognizes that even believers sometimes stumble. Sometimes they sin. Sometimes they lapse. They deviate from the path of truth and righteousness. They deviate from being conformed to the image of God. They foul up. They mess up. And he says, we all do this. And then he says, this is the brother of Jesus, the head of the apostles, the head of the church in Jerusalem. He says, we all stumble. But then he says this, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Because the effectual prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. What he's saying is this. Back to my boxes. Here's me, Harriet Carter. That's what it says on the side of this box. And here's Amazon.com. This must be my wife. Okay, this box says George. This box says Vicky. Or this box says Natalie. And this box says Earl. What James is telling us is that in our relationship with one another, we are to behave as God behaves toward us. Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. That word as is incredibly important in that sentence. He doesn't say love each other because I loved you. He says that elsewhere. He doesn't say love each other because I told you to love each other. He says that somewhere else too. But what he says in this one is love each other as I have loved you, in the way that I've loved you. Well, how did Jesus do that? Jesus did that with holiness. He's in the image of God. And with compassion or mercy. And he's telling us that that's how we're to behave toward each other. And James says, confess to each other. Now, if you're in this church over here, which focuses only on God's holiness, boy, you better not open your mouth to somebody else in that church and talk about something you're struggling with, because you'll be condemned immediately. I say, you know, I'm having so much trouble with my kids, 13 and 16. You know, it's just one thing after another, an argument, and I try to be good, and I try to discipline them, but I also try to be compassionate toward them, and it just seems like we fight all the time, na, na, na. Now, I could say that to you here. This is a very safe place. But I could imagine someone immediately going somewhere else and saying, you're not going to believe what Pastor just said. He's fighting with his kids. And there he is getting up on Sunday morning and lecturing us on how to be good. This guy can't even control his own kids. In fact, I saw him arguing with his kids one time after church downstairs in the basement. And this guy thinks he's going to be a pastor. This is what we call gossip. And that person talks to somebody else. You heard what's going on in George's family? Complete chaos. The kids are fighting with each other. They're fighting with their parents. In fact, for all I know, they're probably getting kicked out of school at this point. And then the next person talks about it. Heard both George's boys have been suspended from school for fighting. Right? You know how that goes. It's like that party game, telephone. It's gossip. Scripture condemns gossip over and over and over and over and over again. Condemns slander over and over and over again. What we are to do when we behave with each other is we are to show in our living both God's holiness and His love and mercy. And that means, first of all, if someone comes into this congregation, any of us in this congregation is struggling with something, we ought to be able to just confess it to each other, like James says. Even if we've really messed up, we ought to be able to confess it to each other, but we need to know that we're safe. We need to know that we're safe. And if there's gossip, we're not safe. There's condemnation, we're not safe. There needs to be care and affection and holding close and prayer. My wife has this wonderful expression about gossip. She says, it tastes so good going in, and it's so bitter when it reaches your stomach. Yet we're also eager to hear news, especially about other people's failures, especially people that we know. And so I would encourage you this way. If you hear someone beginning to gossip to you, immediately say something like this. You know, I'm so uncomfortable talking about stuff like this. How about if we just pray? Because if someone has brought to you, I've heard that George is having an argument with his kids, and you're the first person they brought it to, you can stop the chain of gossip right there. And the natural response ought not be, really, tell me more. It ought to be, gosh, if that struggle is on in their lives, what can we do? Well, we can pray for them. Let's do that right now. And you've converted something which would be very sinful, which is that gossip, into what could be a very holy moment as you pray for me and for my kids. That's how we ought to respond to each other when somebody's in trouble. When I hear a word from someone about something they're struggling with, I ought not share it with someone else unless that someone that I share it with can directly help them, either through prayer or counsel. I ought not share it just for the sake of sharing it. That's gossip. And it's destructive to the body of Christ, who we are. James 1:26 says this, if any think they are religious, and that word in Greek, by the way, means God-fearing. It also means trembling. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. In fact, the word for worthless in Greek means without force or power. Think about that. What James has just said is if you do not bridle your tongue, your religion is without power. If, on the other hand, you do as Jesus shows us, that you show mercy as well as holiness, you care but do not gossip, you pray and travail and intercede for each other, the Spirit comes in power. The Spirit comes in power. But if you do not bridle your tongue, that power is withdrawn. It says that your religion becomes without power. Without power. And so my prayer for each of us, every one of us, myself included, is first of all thanksgiving, because this congregation is the safest place I have ever been. And the people in this family of God are the safest people I have ever been with. My prayer is that each of us allow God's mercy to be present along with His holiness, so that this family of God might always be a safe haven for those who travail, who struggle, who sin, and don't know the freedom that comes from confessing that sin. I read these very wise words just yesterday. The bliss of forgiveness is in a heart freed from concealment. When we've stopped concealing our sin and confessed it to one another, exposed it to the light, then God forgives us and we experience that joy. The bliss of forgiveness is from a heart freed from concealment. And a forgiven soul can best counsel others facing temptation or who have fallen and not yet confessed and been freed. If we have experienced the joy of deliverance because we have confessed, then we are marvelously equipped and empowered to counsel others who have not yet experienced that joy. We don't get stuck over here with condemnation. We don't get stuck over here with simply permitting anything. We say, God considers some things wrong, but if you confess them, you will be overwhelmed with His mercy and His joy. May that be a prayer for each of us, that we can confess, every one of us, to each other, and be overwhelmed with the joy that the Lord promises us. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.